If I can just take a bicycle pump this morning and just jack it right into the word wonderful, I'd like to pump it up to its maximum inflation and say to you, it is a wonderful thing to become a Christian. It's almost indescribable. There's really nothing else on earth like it. When you become a Christian, it is wonderful because you know that that gospel message, that announcement that Jesus Christ is the Savior for your personal sins, is not merely talking about you, but it is talking directly to you. And you know it. And you feel it. And it's irrevocable. And it's fire in your bones. And you are just filled with praise and thanksgiving. Increasingly, you've become aware of the weight of your guilt because of your sin before this holy God. And it's weighing you down heavily. But now God has come along because of your confession of sin, and he's snipped the strings, and the burden of that weight has fallen off your back, and it's rolled down the mountain into the open tomb of Jesus, because Jesus rose from the dead in part in order that he would surefire guarantee the effectiveness of his cross work when he died to absolve us of our guilt and pay the penalty for our sins if we would believe. Wow, it's a wonderful thing to become a Christian. But have you ever toyed around with this thought before? I mean, why, when I became a Christian, didn't the Lord just decide to take me by the hand and lead me over to a one-button elevator so that I could just get inside and press that button with the letter H on it for heaven, and right up I go, you know, right into the presence of the living God so that I could just live happily ever after in communion with him and anyone else who might be there. Why doesn't it work that way, generally speaking, normally speaking? I think there are many answers to that question, but throughout the whole Bible, there is a dominant theme that I'd like to look at this morning that begins in the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament theme that burgeons into the New Testament, and it is this theme of ministry on mission. Ministry on mission. Now, what is ministry? I remember years ago when our family used to drive on Sunday mornings from Brampton up to Fergus in order to spend the afternoon with my Grandma Henderson. She was a widow at the time. She's gone to be with the Lord now, but that was kind of our ritual. And when we'd get there, we'd inevitably share a meal with her, and there was table talk, and it was fun. There was banter, and some of it was mundane, and other times questions were asked or funny things were said or whatever. And I remember, for instance, on one occasion when we were there, she said, could we just go into town? And we kind of knew that was a signal. She didn't drive, so we picked her up. We took her to the Kentucky Fried Chicken, because she wanted to get a special treat for us for the meal. You know, one person's fast food is another person's special treat, right? So we had this big box, family-sized bucket of Kentucky Fried Chicken. We brought it back, and it was there on the table, and we were eating from it as we did several other times, and somebody asked for some more chicken, and Grandma said, oh, there's none left. So we just carried on. But one of my sisters, I have two sisters, and I won't tell you which sister it was. You can ask Laura if you want later on. But one of my sisters just kind of piped up and said, yeah, there's more chicken. Grandma hid some up there on the countertop. And we kind of all knew that she did that once in a while. You know, she wanted to stow some away for maybe Monday lunch, Tuesday lunch. But nobody said anything about it, but That's the kind of thing that would happen at the table talk time. But also, I remember my grandma used to mention the word minister. She was born and raised on a farm. They lived in Damascus, Ontario, which is near Arthur, north of Fergus. This little farm, and in that rural community back in the day, there were basically three prestigious people in town. That's not so today, but back then, these were those who were prestigious. There was the doctor, there was the minister, and there was the teacher at the schoolhouse. And when she referred to the minister, she's referring to the professional clergyman at the Monk Baptist Church, where she played the piano to lead worship. The minister. And I suppose we still use the word minister that way today, especially those of us who are maybe my age and older, but increasingly not so much, which is probably okay. Because when I was a teenager, my grandfather gave me this big fat book called a Bible dictionary. And so you could look up all the important words in the Bible and you could get their meaning. And I remember when I looked up the word minister, I discovered that in the Bible, with respect to the old common version of the day, the word minister is synonymous with servant. The word ministry is equivalent to the word service. Christian ministry is Christian service. And so as far as the Bible's concerned, if you're going to frame your semantic domain for the term ministry, you've got to come up with this idea that all of God's people, all believers, are ministers of God on mission. It's really important for us to draw out that distinction this morning, because we're looking at this particular theme. And what I want to really do today is I'd like to drill down into Genesis 12, 1 to 4, and then extract three principles while spreading out to reinforce those principles. Now, under the themes of blessing and covenant, we have already touched on Abraham because, you know, he just looms so large on the landscape of redemptive history. But today, we're going to return to Genesis 12 as a starting point, and again, it raises some other principles that so far we haven't touched on. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Here is the word of God. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. This is the word of God. Do you feel blessed this morning? Do you feel as though you are a divine viaduct of God's blessing for other people? The first thing we learn here, and from many other similar passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is that whenever you meet God face to face, that is, whenever you get a grip on who God really is, it changes you into a person of ministry on mission. Every time, for every believer, this is my thesis. I'm deducing it from the train of thought in Old Testament themes that lead into the New Testament. Anyone who meets God as he really is gets sent out towards others. Knowing God really and palpably pushes you out on mission to such an extent that you actually forget about yourself. The word mission is from the Latin word missio, which means to be sent. Simple as that. And so one lesson to learn here is that when you see God for who he really is, I'm not talking about just belief in God in general, when you know him as he really is, it destroys your consumer mentality. That what's in it for me mentality, it just dissolves right into the sand. It's gone. Christians are saved not for self-interest, but for service, for ministry. And that service immediately turns you into a man or woman on mission, someone who's sent out, whether that's to the other side of the globe or to the other side of the room. And so look at Abraham's situation. The first time God actually meets Abraham face to face here, almost immediately God says, get out, get going, go to people. Get out of what's familiar, where you feel safest, where you feel convenient, where you feel comfortable. Get out of your home where everybody knows you. Leave behind Safety Island and set your sails on ministry for the sake of mission. And Abraham, you're going to have to head out and not know where you're going to end up. I mean, it's going to be a journey, and you're going to have to trust me. Make great moves. Take great risks. Get out. Now, you may say, that sounds kind of severe. You know, I mean, we're looking at a one-off here. Abraham, he was kind of a unique character. He was the great capital P patriarch of all patriarchs. But no, not so fast. Because the first time God meets Moses face to face, something similar happens. Let's switch over to Moses now. Bookmark Genesis 12, if you wish, but move ahead now to Exodus chapter 3. Because like Abraham, Moses also believed in God, and in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, we find Moses in the backside of the Midian desert. He's basically in God's penalty box. He's at the tail end of a 40-year period of discipline. God's been working him over. And now he's just reduced to a shepherd of his father-in-law's flock. And where does he meet God for the first time face to face? He so happens to be at Mount Horeb, which was called, you can see it in the text there, the Mountain of God back then. That was its title. Was Moses perhaps looking for God on God's property, so to speak? And here we have the classic story of Moses and the burning bush. Now, remember when our church used to meet at 54 Airport Road down in Caledon East? We had a lease with Claude Presbyterian Church over on Highway 10. And when we first gained access to the building, we had also gained permission from our landlords to kind of renovate the main auditorium. And so we did that. We had a work bee, great fellowship together. We purposed together. We painted the whole place from top to bottom in that little auditorium in particular. We did other reno features as well. But I remember at the front of the auditorium, up on the wall behind the pulpit, there was a huge red emblem of a burning bush. And underneath it, the Latin words that mean burn and thrive. And nobody actually said it, I don't believe, but somehow everybody just understood that it kind of looked unsightly. It's kind of a huge distraction. We got to do something with that, but we can't paint over it because we're just tenants here, and you know, maybe there's some sentimental value, and certainly there would be, because this is the logo for the Presbyterian Church of Canada. And this old Presbyterian church, the people had dissolved and gone, and the building was vacant, and we had it, but nevertheless, they owned it. We kind of had to leave it there, and so we got together, and the idea arose that, well, maybe we can sort of cover it over, and that's what we ended up doing. And we constructed this huge kind of square-like framed whiteboard. I think we used a lot of drywall, several sheets of it. And then we could use it as a projection screen for our worship songs, and everything worked out okay. But that fiery bush, that burning bush that was up on that wall, it all stemmed from Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. And I was bumping into only one commentator I found who explained that burning bush it was really a rare phenomenon back in the day. It occurred because of the arid conditions of the Mesopotamian desert, and once in a blue moon at the midday when the sun was hottest, it could ignite a certain type of bush, and that's what happened, and this was the explanation. And why do we want to limit ourselves to a naturalistic worldview? I mean, why not let the Bible speak for itself? It presents this burning bush as a miracle. Exodus 3, verse 2 says, "Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush." That would catch your attention. And Moses saw that through the bush, though it was on fire, it did not burn up. In verse 3, Moses checks out the bush. In verse 4, God calls him and Moses and says, "Here I am." Moses is ready. And in verse 5, "Take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground, Moses." In verse 6, God identifies himself as the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses hides his face. Verses 7 and 9, God explains his ministry plan to rescue his people from the slavery of Egypt. And then in verse 10, God says to Moses, "So now go. I am sending you." As soon as Moses had grasped the grandeur of God, the magnitude of God, the holiness of God for the first time, God says, "Go. Go to Pharaoh. Get out. Get going, Moses. Pushing you out of yourself in ministry to people on mission." And another classic Old Testament example is found in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is another guy who, like Abraham and Moses, was already a believer. And in Isaiah 6:1, we read, "In the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, and he was high and lifted up, seated on a throne. And his train completely, totally filled the temple. I was captivated by the all-consuming immensity of the grandeur, of the greatness of this great God. And then up above there were these fiery angels, these seraphim, and back and forth, antiphonally, they were saying or singing, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And then the doorpost started to shake and the whole temple was filled with smoke." All of this conjuring up the very presence of God. And this was Isaiah's experience. Isaiah, how does he respond? "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined. I'm undone. I'm coming apart at the seams right now because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then he says, "One of the seraphim flew over me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken from tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for.' And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I. Send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, Isaiah is another believer who sees God for who he really is. And what happens to him? What does God say? He says, I have a ministry for you. I've got a group of people on my mind, and I need someone to go and minister to them on mission, someone to speak. And if you read the rest of the chapter, the people in question here to whom Isaiah is supposed to speak, they are stiff-necked. They are hard-hearted. And God predicts that they'll be totally resistant. Evidently, if you have to compare, God cares less about numerical results than he does about our faithfulness to minister to people on mission for his sheer glory and grandeur. People may laugh, people may mock, people may resist your ministry, but God says, I need somebody to go. And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. See how it is? Every time somebody sees God for who he really is, they lose their consumer, creature, comfort mentality. They say, I will risk, I will sacrifice, I will step out in fear, and I will go and minister. I'll do whatever it takes to serve these people. I'll do whatever it takes to serve that family, to serve my church family. I'll do whatever it takes to serve that person. I'll meet their needs in the name of Jesus Christ. And there's so many other examples of those who encounter God profoundly and become engaged in the ministry of mission immediately. Somebody might say, well, these are all special cases. No, they're not. In one sense, yes, they are. But in another sense, no, they're not. I was just reading in my devotions about the slave Hagar in Genesis chapter 16. She's out in the desert. Remember the scenario? She is fleeing. She's ran away. She's run into the desert. And she is feeling invisible. She's feeling abandoned. She's feeling isolated. And she's feeling hurt and all alone. But God finds her and speaks to her. She has God's word. Where are you going? I'm on the run, she says. I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai. They were at odds with each other, you see. And God says to her, Hagar, I want you to go back to your mistress and submit to her. And then I will bless you. Sometimes we have to return to the people ministry we've turned our backs on. Sometimes our pain and our sinful response to our hurt blocks the way for us to minister on mission like we used to. But listen to how profound her encounter with God was. This is really... At the end of this interchange between God, we read this. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. She's summarizing her experience. You are the God who sees me. She gives him a name, El Roy. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. She saw God for who he was. God sees me. God understands me. Now I know that God knows me. Now I know that God loves me. And so she gets up and she goes back and she ministers to Abram and Sarai once again. Let me take you now into the New Testament, where again there are so many characters to look at, but I especially love the story of Peter in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Verse 4, remember how it goes? Jesus approaches Peter by his boat on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. Peter and his buddies, they've been fishing out there all night long to no avail. And Jesus says, you know, how did you do? Last question that they wanted to receive. And Peter says, there's nothing out there. We didn't catch even a nibble. Nothing's going down. Then this rabbi, and I wonder if this wouldn't have been quite irksome for them. This rabbi, this preacher, this Jesus, He says to these salty fishermen who were veterans, I'll tell you what, just go out a little further and then put down your nets on the other side of the boat just one more time. This was long before, you know, the scanning sonar that would detect pulses of sound energy. Basically, Jesus is a human fish finder at this point in time. He says, do it for me. And they must have thought, this is stupid. But then they go ahead and they indulge him anyhow. And you know how the story turns out. They catch this huge, so many fish. They have to get a second boat, and it's full, and they're sinking. And what is Peter's response? What does Peter do in the face of this miracle? Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. He throws himself down before Jesus because of the first time in his life he's now caught a glimpse of the glory that's veiled under the humanity of Jesus. When I read stories like these, I'm always reminded of, for some crazy reason, this movie that I watched years ago, a Ron Howard movie. It was called Cocoon. And in the movie, there's a group of these trespassing seniors who were swimming in this pool, and just so happened in this pool, there were these alien cocoons in there, and while they swam in the pool, they regained their youthful energy and their vitality. Show me that pool. I want to go there. And eventually, when you get to see these aliens themselves as they really are, they're brilliant and they're beautiful, but the light is so bright and effulgent that it hurts your eyes. So they have to wear these rubber human being suits in order to contain themselves, you see. And at one point, the actor Brian Dennehy, he's one of these aliens, and he's wearing one of these rubber human being suits, and he says, yeah, that's right, we're really aliens. And then he pulls down the corner of his eye and he releases a beam of glory that comes from behind his eyelid. That's exactly what happened to Peter here. He got a glimpse of the effulgence of the glory of God that was down inside, hidden in the human flesh of Jesus. And so he threw himself down. What else are you going to do when you're face to face with the living God? He threw himself down. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. I'm in the presence of God. I'm not worthy to be near you. The first time he actually sees Jesus face to face, everything else dissipates. He's enthralled with Jesus. And how does Jesus respond to Peter in verse 10? From now on, you will fish for people. I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, he says, come on, let's go minister to people on mission. Now, of course, most of these epic-making people, we're talking about Abraham and Moses and Isaiah and Peter, I realize that they're extraordinary people. And so you've got some special effects associated with them as heroes of the faith. But the same principle applies. God is a spiritual tornado here. He will never bless you except to make you to be a blessing. That's his style. That's his method. That's his way. That's the principle. God says, Abraham, I will make you great, and I will make you to be a great blessing. So God never pulls you in without also sending you out. That's the way he works. God never blesses you except for you to be a blessing to somebody else. That's how you know that your relationship is with a real God and not just a figment of your own imagination. You become a man or a woman on mission. You know what that means? Fascinatingly, in John chapter 17, which is Jesus' high priestly prayer, he's praying and he says in verse 18, Father, as you sent me into the world, speaking about incarnation, speaking about first Christmas. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. He's talking about us, his disciples. Like Abraham, Christ left his home in heaven. He'd never been incarnated before. It was a pilgrimage of faith on his part, not to be ministered to, but to be a minister to others on mission, giving his life as a ransom. Father, as you made me into a man of mission by sending me, I'm also sending them. That's what he's saying. And then five verses before that, he says, I'm telling them all these things that they might have the full measure of my joy within them. Jesus wants your joy. He wants you to enjoy your joy. He wants you to enjoy his joy, which is true joy. One commentator says, nobody has joy like somebody who knows that you've got something that they know will change the world. Nobody has joy like the one who's finally compelled by mission to go for Jesus. You don't have joy until you finally serve something bigger than your own interests, until you've got something more on your heart than your own career advancement, than your own love life, than your own insecurities, than your own hurts, than your own aches, than your own pains. Nobody had a joy like Christ, and yet who knew grief and pain more than Christ? You know why he had so much joy? Because there's never been someone like him in terms of being a person who was on mission ministering like him. Came into his own received him not, and yet he came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life. So the first point is this, and then the other two are going to come real fast now, but if you really see God for who he is, you lose your consumer mentality. You stop saying, what's in it for me? And you start saying, how can I spend myself? How can I go and get out of myself for the sake of my brothers and sisters in Christ, for the sake of those who are yet unsaved? Whenever you see God for who he truly is, it changes you into a person who ministers on mission. And the second point that's abstracted from Abraham's call is this, that you can't be a blessing to others unless you're willing to lose things. We've really already touched on this, but it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who said, when Christ calls a person, he calls that person to come and die. That sounds real inviting. This is the call of the Lord Jesus. Dying to self, dying to stuff, dying to money, dying to prestige, dying to certain fears, dying to personality, dying to your own boundaries and your own comforts, dying to misunderstandings, dying to entitlements, dying to ego. God says to Abraham, I've got a mission for you, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a blessing. And therefore, Abraham, I want you to leave some stuff behind. Leave comforts, leave stability, leave familiarity behind. Let it go in order to go minister to people in mission. Wonder what the Lord would call us to leave behind. Sometimes we have to leave behind our fears. You know, we have the fear of bad news, the fear of the unknown future, and that can straitjacket us. So much can hem us in that's related to fear. The fear of losing too much stuff, the fear of not being ready for something that we concoct in our mind that we ought to be ready for, when God has just called us to go and minister to that person and be on mission and discover as a result that we get blessed. Sometimes we're afraid that we'll look weird and that we'll get into an awkward situation with somebody else. I was talking to someone lately who told me that for years he was afraid of the disdain of his parents. He was raised in a religious home, but he'd only actually come to Christ in the last year and a half. And he was just playing it on the down low. He didn't want to tell his parents. He didn't want to attract their disfavor. They might say, "What? We raised you in the church. We raised you as a Christian. What are you saying now? You've got some experience. What are you saying about us negatively?" And he was afraid of them, but he didn't realize that he had lost the opportunity in a robust manner to share the gospel with them. He had to come out. He had to come out and get baptized, say yes to Jesus, invite them to come. Come what may. At cost, for sure. But he had to share his faith as a minister on mission. To be a blessing to others, you have to be willing to lose things like your time, like your money, like your conveniences, your preferences, your status, yourself. As soon as you start to stand up for Christ and step out as a representative in the world, it's going to cost you. But it's worth it, because at that point, you're just like Jesus. Because Jesus hazarded all costs, and he ultimately left his glory and the peace that he had in heaven, left it all behind. Why? So that we could be reached through his ministry and mission. Christmas, then, is really the story of a Savior who was willing to lose things in order to come to us and minister on mission. So if we're not willing to begin to take risks, to spend our precious money and to spend our precious time and our precious selves, we're not only not listening to Jesus' directions, we're not looking at who he really is. We're not really encountering Jesus according to the examples that are rifled through the Old Testament into the New Testament. It's not just that we're not listening to God, it's that we're not like God. Because God got out so that he could bless us. So that's the second principle, and you won't be a blessing to anybody else unless you're willing to lose stuff. And lastly, here's the good news, the third thing we're told from Abraham's call is that God says, "I'm going to send you out to be a blessing to other people. You're going to have to lose things in the process, but I will favor you. I will pour myself out upon you. I will bless you." And what does that mean? God particularly promises that when people are willing to go to the mat, when his people are willing to get into mission, when people are willing to put their lives on the line, God says, "I will love you and bless you tangibly." Take a look. When was it that Jesus Christ got this great blessing, this great effusion of the Holy Spirit? When was it that the dove came down, that the Spirit came down upon his life, and then he heard those words from his Father, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I smile over your life." When did he get that incredible deep assurance from his Father? When was he immersed in that incredible sense of the presence of God? It was at his baptism, which was the very beginning of the start of his public ministry on mission. If you want more of God in your life, you have to attempt great things for him in your life. It's just as simple as that. So, maybe the Lord is asking us at this Christmas season to detox our attitudes, ourselves, so that we might shop less and visit more, so that we might spend less and give more, that we might listen up to that Advent conspiracy theme, that we might become conspirators in countercultural revolution in terms of the way that we conduct ourselves, in terms of our instincts for ministry in mission. Maybe the Lord is calling us to relationally minister to somebody rather than to spend all that time looking for the perfect gift. Maybe the Lord's calling us to walk across the room or to drive across town or to pray for somebody or seek that person out to share the gospel with them in some way or another, or to hand out some sandwiches or some clothes to somebody who's in need. I got an email this week from Dave Martinen, the Fellowship International Director, reporting about a couple. Their names are Terry and Joan Wiley, Fellowship International missionaries. They've been serving in Pakistan. But this message is saying that the final verdict has come in from Pakistan. The Minister of Interior is telling them that their visas will not be renewed and they must leave the country within 2 weeks. Meanwhile, they've lived there and they've served there over the last 24 years. I'm just trying to put myself in their skin for a moment. Imagine if you were suddenly told by the government that you got to get out of your house, you got to get out of your country, you got to move. You got 2 weeks to do that. And you've lived there for all this time. What's up with that? You know, their family must be swirling in a vortex of emotions. But according to the report, this is what they're claiming. They're claiming the peace of Psalm 112, verse 7 and 8. They will have no fear of bad news. Their hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Their hearts are secure. They will have no fear. And they plan to return home to a new mission field, yet unexperienced. They say this: we're planning on blooming where we're planted, trusting that our awesome God will bless us in our new ministry. Where do they get that faith? Why aren't they just frozen and hammerlocked in shock and paralyzed? But this is their expression of faith. I think that's very, very Abrahamic. And I think that's very much like the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in prayer, although you are magnificent, you dwell in unapproachable light, I pray that you would give us a fresh glimpse of your beauty, of your glory, your wisdom, your knowledge, your love and power, and your holy presence, so that we might follow you at any cost. Thank you, Lord Jesus, because though you were in very nature God, at your incarnation you did not use your equality with God selfishly for your own advantage, but instead, the Bible teaches us that you gave up your heavenly glory and made yourself of no reputation. You took upon yourself the form of a common servant, spending your life to save us from our sins. So, Lord, we praise your name. We ask that you would call us to follow you. What is it for each of us, Lord? What's our mission of self-denial look like? How should each of us get out of ourselves? To what are you calling us? To whom are we to minister on mission in these days ahead and during this Christmas season time? Show us the way forward, I pray, and even as we thank you for blessings that we've already received, we anticipate more in our expression of faith and obedience. So we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.